I was watching the Sci-Fi Channel the other night, and they had a thing on crop circles, and I thought, why not? You know? Think about that. This is the closest thing I could get to. You know, you don't need to make things up to know we live in a crazy world. I was driving to work the other day, and I heard about this cult in Russia. Have you heard about them? About 35 people, they've sealed themselves in a cave to wait till the end of the world. You know, and they think it's going to happen like March the 17th. They have a date. And I thought, okay, even if you really believe the end of the world was March the 17th, so is that cave going to be occupied the 16th? You know, maybe in Russia that's a Motel 6. I don't know. But I would have thought that, okay, if you really believe the world's going to end on March the 17th, you show up at the cave March the 16th. You know, you only need food and provisions for 24 hours. But, golly, you just... And, of course, the comforting thing was they have Scripture that backs them up. It backs everything up, doesn't it? All you have to do is read it selectively. Well, thankfully we know that when you read the Word of God, when you read it for its plain meaning, you're not led to caves in the middle of Russia waiting for the end of the world. You know, as a Christian, one of the great comforts we can take is that, you know, we'll be around to see it, but we'll have front row seats and it won't really impact us in a negative way. So we can take great comfort in that. We look at another parable this morning. I will remind you that next week, Kari Shalgren and Rhonda Thorne will have our Sunday school hour as Kari makes a presentation on her short-term mission trip to Kenya last year. And Kari, I just remembered that means you will have to talk to somebody about getting that the mechanics set up. Because you know you're not going to count on me to show that video. All right. And Rhonda is going to talk about her stint in Russia. India. I've got Russia on the brain now. She's not in a cave in Russia. She's actually ministering to Muslims in India. So Kari and Rhonda are going to present kind of a short-term and a long-term missions presentation next week. So we're going to think about some questions because, you know, we can participate in the long-term through our prayer support, through our financial support. We can do the same thing in short term, but the thing with short terms is there's more of an opportunity for us to participate individually, you know, even by going. So that'll be next week. Then the next 3 weeks, the first three Sundays in December, which will be, I think, the 2nd, 9th, and 16th, we will have parables. We will not have Sunday school the 23rd and 30th. Okay, so all adult Sunday school is canceled on the 23rd and 30th. Right, Evelyn? We're shaking our heads. Yes, just take it from me. Even if everybody else meets, we're not going to. I'm going to come here and turn out the lights at 10:30 just to make it look like. No, that there will be no adult Sunday school the last two Sundays of December. Then January, we're back. We pick up with Life of Abraham. So there will be both services, yes, but there will not be adult Sunday school. You can sleep in. You go to second service. Or you can go to first service and 10:30, boom. You're clear till 6. That's it. That's it. There's brunch. All right, but we look at another parable today. You know, from the beginning of mankind, there has been a pecking order, a social hierarchy, if you will. And as man multiplied and filled the earth, that social order became more stratified, if you will. There were more levels. Now, in different societies, based on what point in history you were at, where you were in the world, what placed you in that hierarchy varied somewhat. I mean, early on it was the hunter-gatherer, the best hunter in the tribe, would be at the top of the social rung, or maybe the greatest warrior. Today we look in our own society, and those things that define where you are in the hierarchy may be wealth, it may be education, it may be what church you belong to. In some small towns especially, if you ever grew up in a small town, that's really an identifier. Is what church you belong to. It could be your political association. There are a number of factors that plug into that hierarchy, but one has always existed. There's always been a pecking order. You know, for my money, though, if you want to see the cleanest, clearest example of a social hierarchy, all you have to do is go to the halls of any high school and spend a day. I don't care if it's public or private, parochial or secular. You want to see social hierarchy at work, go to a high school. Now, it's been at least 10 to 12 years since I was a high school student. And while I've been assured by my son, who is a high school teacher, that many things have changed, you know, the hierarchy hasn't changed. I don't care if you went to high school 10 years ago, I don't care if you're in it now, or if you went 50 years ago, there was a hierarchy then, there's a hierarchy now. And it's a convoluted, if you remember, if you had to say, well, what makes somebody popular, what puts them in the upper levels? Well, who knows? I mean, it's a combination of what you look like, what you wear, what car you drive, if you even drive a car, what activities you're involved in. Are you an athlete or do you play tuba? There's a difference. You know, are you a cheerleader or are you in the choir? I mean, who knows? It's who you date, it's what you have, it's what you look at, but there's always a hierarchy. When I was in high school, I mean, the hierarchy exists just outside the mainstream, doesn't it? I mean, it's not like the school has a policy book that says, here's the hierarchy, here's the social status of each student. If it did, I would have been on page 38 of a 37-page book. But it's okay. But in my high school, there was one privilege of hierarchy that had nothing to do with who you were or your activities. It had everything to do with your age. And you found it in the school cafeteria. Now, our school cafeteria, man, you know, I don't know about where you went to high school, but when I went to high school, attendance was mandatory. You didn't get to go off campus for lunch. I guess they figured the food was so good, they wouldn't deny you that privilege. They were wrong. But our school cafeteria is like every other school cafeteria, you know, a big square room with probably high ceilings and noisy kids and unidentifiable 35-cent lunches. And even at 35 cents, I always thought, they're gouging us for this. You know, I mean, this ain't 35 cents. But on each side of the cafeteria, on the north and south side, there were a bank of windows that went from about 3 feet off the floor to the ceiling. And those windows had tables lined up against them, and those were the senior tables. And if you were in 9th, 10th, or 11th grade, all you could do was sit out there in the grade unwashed and envy those seniors as they sat at those windows looking at the parking lot or the unmowed courtyard. But you know something? It was better than what you had. And you'd watch and you'd dream of the day when you too would be a senior and you would get a window seat. And that was enforced by the staff, but it didn't really have to be enforced by the staff. It was enforced by the seniors. Every once in a while, some 9th grader, 10th grader, 11th grader, and it was always a guy, because guys are the only ones stupid enough to try this, would try to crash a senior table. They'd try to go sit at a senior table. And that was really the best part of your day if you were in lunch period. Because that poor miscreant, whether it was by, you know, maybe he had too much testosterone, maybe it was roid rage, maybe he lost a bet, maybe he was trying to impress a girl, but it never worked out well. That kid would always be set upon by large and numerous members of the senior class. And they would be doused with food and beverage. And they would be stood on the table and ridiculed and pelted and called names. And eventually they would be dispatched to a bathroom to clean up with probably their jeans pulled up to their armpits. Much to the delight of everyone present. It was the closest you could get to dinner and a show before cable. And you know something? The faculty didn't care. The teachers who had lunchroom duty just kind of stood there and looked to make sure there was no physical harm done. It was just sheer humiliation. But it was a right. It was a privilege. The only way you could sit at a senior table was if you were a senior or if you were invited to sit at a senior table. If you were fortunate enough to have a friend or a big brother or sister who was at a senior table and would call you to invite them, and oh, the heady experience of hearing your name called across the cafeteria. Oh, the joy of hearing, hey, Beswick, come on over here, sit with us today. And you wouldn't say to your friends, hey, I'm sorry. You wouldn't say to your friends, do you think I should go? You'd pick up your tray and say, I'll see you after lunch. And you would go to that senior table. And you would join those boys or girls as they sat there. And you would be careful about what you said. And you would bask in the glow because you felt, even for just 30 minutes, very important. Now, you didn't get there every day. In fact, it may only be a handful of times during the year, but you soaked it up for all it was worth because you had that honor, that recognition. You felt important. We all like to feel important. There's not one person who doesn't. Whether it's in something as small as a window seat at TF South Cafeteria in Lansing, Illinois, or winning the Nobel Peace Prize, which I've enjoyed too. But you know something, or anything in between, and you know, isn't it the truth that most of the times we feel important or get recognition, it's a whole lot closer to the window seat at high school than it is to the Nobel Prize. I know that's been true of my life. Those few times when I've had recognition, it's either half a step above that window seat or half a step below. But you know, Dale Carnegie used to be fond of saying, he of the How to Win Friends and Influence People. He used to say that the strongest urge in every person is the urge or the desire for recognition, the desire to feel important. And the key to becoming a good salesperson, he would teach, or successful in business or successful in life, was to find out how to make people feel important. If you can make somebody feel important, you had a customer for life, you had a friend for life. Because that's what everybody really wanted. And you know, the problem with our desire to feel important, our desire for recognition, is that it can spawn some pretty negative things. It can spawn pride, arrogance, presumption, none of which are to be found in that cornucopia we call the fruits of the Spirit. You know, as we join our Lord today, as we go back to the book of Luke, into chapter 14, we see Jesus in a room filled with people who just want to feel important. They just want some recognition. And as our Lord looks out over that assembled multitude, He issues some of God's most pointed social commentary in the parable of the ungracious wedding guest. And you know, it's a lesson that was very pointed and very directed at each man in that room. They needed to hear it. But we need to hear it because, you know, 2,000 years later, we still like recognition. We still like to feel important, whether we are important or not. In the eyes of the world, we all love the praise of man. You know, the chilling thing is, remember in John 2, Jesus said, He condemned the Pharisees because He said they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's such a danger for each of us. So we're going to look at the parable of the ungracious wedding guest. Now, to understand this parable, to appreciate it a little bit, it's helpful to know a little bit about the social customs of Jesus' time. And that's why we have our tables arranged as we do today. Sabbath hospitality was an integral part of Jewish life in Jesus' time. Now, you may not go to synagogue or temple Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, but I'm telling you something, you went on the Sabbath. Everybody was there on the Sabbath. And if you went to Sabbath services, you never ate alone. After Sabbath service, you would either be invited into someone else's home or you would have someone over. You virtually never ate alone. It just wasn't done. And nobody thought about it. It just wasn't done. Now, the Pharisees had kind of honed this to a fine art. You know, sometimes when we think of the Pharisees, we talk about the Pharisees as if it's just one group of people that kind of move in sync, like, I don't know, the Texas A&M marching band, you know, like the little Hitler youth, not, you know, what was that, the Nazi youth corps, when you see them marching. It's a great show, but it always reminds me of those World War II pictures I see of the Hitler youth marching. But they, you know, we always think of them in step, but the truth is, within that group of Pharisees, there were groups of Pharisees. There were groups of men that kind of hung together that were on different levels and had different, if for nothing else, better else, different agendas to push. But those Pharisees, whatever group you were in their group, they would take turns hosting a Sabbath meal. And as they hosted a Sabbath meal, their social status was reflected and affected by who they could invite who was outside that group. If you could invite somebody really, really good outside the group, kind of a guest of honor that was kind of a hot ticket, that boosted you up the social hierarchy. The meal you served reflected your wealth, and you know, he who God loves, he maketh rich. We knew that in the parable of the rich fool. Common parasitical saying. So it was not unusual, as Luke 14 opened, for Jesus to have been invited to a Sabbath meal. Happened all the time. Probably happened every time, because could Jesus host a Sabbath meal? Did he have a place? No. Jesus had no place to host a Sabbath meal. So you never see Jesus in the Bible as hosting a meal. The closest we come to Christ hosting a meal is what? Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. That's really the only time we see our Lord in the position of host at a meal. Now, sometimes he'd be invited for good motives. Sometimes, you know, people would really want to hear what he said. I mean, I just can't imagine. Sometimes I think, what must it have been like to just hear Jesus speak? Even if you weren't sure if this was really the Messiah, you just know to hear him speak, everything he said would have been different than what you had heard. But sometimes, oftentimes, as in this time, their motives were not so pure. As we open, the writer is very clear to say in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, as he went into the house, he, Jesus, of one of the chief Pharisees." So what does that tell us? Of one of the chief Pharisees. There were more than one chief Pharisee. There were hierarchies within the Pharisaical ranks. This was one of the important guys. To eat bread on the Sabbath day, what did they do? They watched him. That's what he was there for. He was invited to be watched. He was there to be judged. He was there to slip up, to be caught. He was there to give them ammunition. That was their motive. He was there to be scrutinized. You know, the problem is, when it comes to God, we don't scrutinize God. God scrutinizes us. And from that standpoint, it was a very dangerous thing. If these guys had known who Jesus was, they never would have invited him in the first place. Because, you know, in this incarnation, while Jesus gave up many things, he did not give up the ability of deity to see into the hearts of men. He could see directly into the hearts of men. In John 2, I think, verses 24 and 25, it said that Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew the hearts of men. Jesus, if he looked at you, he knew what you were thinking. He knew your heart better than you knew it. They invited him in to be judged, and he quickly turned into the judge. Now, there's two items of protocol at work here. One is the arrangement of the tables in this room, and in our room today. And the other is the seating assignments. Now, when you went to dinner in a Jewish feast, first of all, it'll just be guys. Women and children would be in the kitchen making a nice meal for us. And the older children would be serving. So women, the kitchen's what? Over here in the fellowship hall, this far end. So feel free. No. So just be the guys. And the tables would be arranged in kind of an elongated horseshoe. This is as close as we could get to an elongated horseshoe in this room. And they would be open at that end. And they would be open, and that would be the end where the servers would come in, where the guests would come in to be seated, and the servers would come in there, and the tables would be spread around here so that the servers could get to them. Now, usually they would only have as many guests as could be seated in two rows of tables. They wouldn't have doubled up. The most important table in the room, the most important table, was the host table. It was always right here where I stand. The host always sat in the middle, and there are always three chairs at each table. Now, we know they weren't really chairs. We know that they were actually low tables that were set on the floor, and there were pillows. But I counted. We only had like seven pillows at home. And so I thought, well, hopefully I'm on seven people. But they were low tables, and you kind of recline on the floor. So this is the most important. The most important guest at the entire banquet sat here to the host's left. The next most important sat here to the host's right. And you think, well, okay, that takes care of the host and the two guests. Let's go on. It was much more rigid than that. The next most important table was the table to the host's left. So these two tables would be the most important tables other than the host's at that dinner. Then the next most important would be to the right. And then back to the left, back to the right, back to the left, back to the right. It was an amazingly rigid hierarchy. At each table, the most important seat was the middle seat. Oh, it just didn't matter what table you sat at. Even if you were stuck at a bad table, you could still dive for the middle seat. And then at each table, the next most important seat was to the left of the middle, the next to the right of the middle. This was an amazingly rigid hierarchy. If you walked into a Jewish feast in those days and you looked around, you could draw some immediate conclusions about who was a mover and shaker in that room, who was really important, simply by the arrangement of where they sat, how those tables were. The second item of protocol was the seating assignment. Now, sometimes seating was assigned. You literally would go in and there would be a little place card, some notation where you would sit, and you would just go around, find your seat, and you'd kind of sit. And quite frankly, after a while, if you're hanging with the same group of people, you kind of know who's going to be on your left and right, don't you? You know, you kind of know your place in the pecking order. I was just saying to Cindy this morning, I said, I can't remember the last time I went someplace that required reservations or had seating cards. You know, Taco Bueno, that's the nice thing about Bueno. You never have to call for a table, and they always are glad to see you. And there's always something on special. But on less formal occasions, that's a plug. And, you know, if this was television, I'd probably get flooded from Taco Bueno with free stuff, but it's not. On most informal occasions, though, there was no assigned seating. Now, you could never crash the host table, whether it was open seating or not. You can't sit up here with me. But if it was open seating, that's exactly what it meant. It was open the doors and hit the tables. And I'm telling you something, if you've ever been at a sale where there's a crowd outside the doors waiting for those doors to be open, and you've experienced the thrill of the stampede, that's what it was like. That's what it was like at these meals. Because once you claimed your seat, it didn't matter if you were low man on the totem pole. If you got up to that left table and you grabbed that center seat, other than the host and the two guys next to him, you were the most important person at that meal for that day. If only for a day, if only for a few hours, you could feel as important as Dick Dewey. And none of it, how many of us have really ever been able to claim that feeling of importance and recognition as Dick Dewey? I haven't. But if just for a moment, now here's the hook, here's the problem. Even when it was open seating, the host reserved the right to rearrange. If somebody more important showed up, even though it was open seating, the host had complete control and he could walk over, he could unseat you and give that guest your seat. And if you were unseated, guess what happened? The host didn't reseat you. You had to find your own seat. It was open seating. Guess which tables and chairs were left? You know, back in the kitchen with the wives and kids. So it was a game. It became a game. In fact, in many circles, the most important Pharisees would like to purposely show up late to open seating just so they could be seated and bump somebody. And I can just imagine as Jesus looked out over this room, and you know, he just watched. He just watched them scramble for the seats. He just stood back. You think he was running for a seat? Now, it doesn't say if he was sitting on the left or the right, or if he was just told to grab a pillow where you can find it. Do you think Jesus went in and dove for a table or a chair? It just didn't happen. But you know that he waited until they were seated and felt pretty good. If you're up here, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You're looking around. So this is what it looks like from the top of the mountain. And then he began to speak, and he spoke the parable of the ungracious wedding guest. And I imagine when Jesus spoke, everybody listened. Whether you believed him or not, you listened. And he said, when you go to a wedding feast, and their ears would have picked up because they've all been to wedding feasts. You didn't have a wedding feast without inviting the local Pharisees. It was social suicide. He said, don't grab the best seat. And boy, don't you know, the people up here started saying, ooh, what's he talking about? We got the best seat. He said, don't grab the best seat, because if you're sitting in the best seat, the host may come and somebody more important than you may show up. And the host may come and say, give up your seat. And then you'll be humiliated in front of all the other guests as you're ejected from that seat. And he said, listen, when you go to the wedding feast, he said, take the worst seat in the house. Find the worst place you can get. Sit where Mr. Shrum is sitting today. Back of the row, he doesn't even have a table. Because then, if the host shows up and he says, Steve, what are you doing back there, bud? You're better than the... Come on up here. You're taking Dick Dewey's seat. He said, he'll recognize you and he'll bring you up in front of everybody. And that's where the honor is. You'll be placed higher. It may not be at the top seat. It may be up here, but you know something? It's better than back there. You're being elevated. You're being exalted in front of everyone. And then he gave the punchline. He said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humiliated, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is the polar opposite of how the Pharisees lived their lives. They lived a life of self-promotion. That is what they ate, drank, slept, and breathed. Self-promotion. Climb that ladder. Get to the top. And Jesus is saying, humble yourself. That's how you get to the top. Humble yourself. If you try for the top, you'll be humbled. And you know, there are a number of applications. As I went through this parable this week, it just struck me how many practical applications there were that just kind of shouted out of this parable. You notice in verse 7 of chapter 14, and if you're not there, turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 7. It says, Jesus put forth a parable when he saw how they chose, or when they marked, how they chose out the chief rooms or chief seats. And then he told the parable. Jesus noticed. He took the time to see what was going on. You know, as you go through the ministry of Christ, one thing that strikes me time and time again is the truth that Jesus was a keen observer of the human condition. Not just of the human condition, but of everything that happened around him. Nothing escaped his notice. Now, there were certain things that, by dint of deity, he could observe that you and I couldn't. He knew what was in men's hearts. We can't really know that for certainty. We can draw some conclusions based on conduct, based on speech, but we can't really know for certain. But Jesus observed in a broader picture what was going on around him. And I thought, you know, how much of life passes me by because I have rather narrow vision? Because I see where I'm going, I see the people who impact me, but I don't have good peripheral vision. You know, we are to be aware of what's going on around us in this world. Too often, I think, we plow through life, focused solely on our own goals, oblivious to what's going on around us. And the Bible, time and time again, says, be aware, be alert, take notice, look at this. And I think that awareness encourages three things. Probably encourages more than three things. But I think that being observant, first of all, encourages an awareness of sin. An awareness of sin. Why is it important to be aware of sin? For our own sin, it forces us to confess, to confront. How about sin in a more broad perspective? The sin around us. What does an awareness of that sin cause in our lives, or should cause in our lives? Fear of the Lord. Absolutely, a fear of the Lord. How about an appreciation for what we are spared from? A greater appreciation for the sinfulness of sin, as it's been called. If we're oblivious to the sin around us, though, we fail to recognize the sinfulness of sin. We fail to recognize the seriousness of sin. An awareness of the needs of others. Good observation will encourage an awareness of the needs of others. What does that do? What can that do, or should that do in our lives? Shows us how to minister. Opens up opportunities that we may not have been aware of. What else? Absolutely. Let me tell you something. If you're in good health, you should be thanking God for your good health based upon what the options are. And if you see someone in poor health, while that brother or sister needs to be lifted up, there also needs to be some thanksgiving and recognition that God has given you something, other than that. Absolutely. That's not being selfish or self-centered. That's acknowledging where it came from. An awareness. And you know, as I put up each one of these, I thought, man, that's a week. That none of these, but we're not going to take a week. An acknowledgement or an awareness of the working of God in His creation. What should that spawn in our lives? As we observe life around us and we see God at work in His creation, what are some of the responses we should have? Worship. Thankfulness. Humbleness, absolutely. You know, praise. Gratitude. Comfort. You know, one of the greatest comforts that we as Christians can have is to see the hand of our sovereign God at work in His world. Because it reminds us that God is still in control, doesn't it? Absolutely. That we see that all things do work together. And, you know, even though we can't see the whole picture, when God gives us those little glimpses that see, I am in control, we get that reassurance. But you know something? If we walk through our lives with blinders on, we don't gain the awareness of sin, either our sin or the sin around us. We don't become aware of the needs of others, and so we never reach outside ourselves. We don't become aware of the working of God in His creation. And it's not because it's not all going on. It's because we haven't bothered to look. We haven't bothered to look. Jesus noticed what was going on in the room around Him. But Jesus, in a broader sense, noticed what was going on in the world around Him. Secondly, I think we take away from this parable that Jesus accepted the Pharisees' invitation to join them. You know, when I first read this parable, I thought, why bother? Why bother? He knew the hearts of all men. So He already knew, verse 1, that they only invited Him there to trip Him up. And of course, He wasn't worried that He was going to be trapped or tricked. But, you know, I'll bet there were other people in that congregation that would have been happy to invite Him in and have a nice meal and that they really wanted to see Him. But the truth is, as we look at our Lord's ministry, He ministered to people at every level of society. When you talk about a social hierarchy, Jesus hit every level of society. He hit the very poor and the very wealthy. He hit the very educated, the very uneducated. He hit the well. He hit the sick. He met the socially acceptable. He met the social outcast. He dealt with people at every level. You think about this with the Pharisees. Here are people He knew that within a short time would be howling for Him to be nailed to that cross. These are people in the crowd. Some of them in that crowd may have been the ones in the crowd yelling, crucify Him. They may have been the ones at the foot of the cross mocking Him. He would know that. And yet, knowing the hearts of these men, He brought God into that room. Now, He didn't say, they're not worth it. Knowing their deaf ears, He spoke the truth of God in their presence. He didn't just quietly take a seat and have a meal. He stood and spoke the truth of God. He reached out to people at all levels. We're to reach out at all levels, at all times. Jesus teaches us that God is not opposed to our being honored in this parable. You notice at the end of the parable, the next to the last, it says, don't take the best seat because if you take a bad seat and the host comes in, he may honor you. He may honor you. He may take you to a higher position, and so you will be honored. Jesus, God is not opposed to you or I being honored, as long as we do it in God's way and we wait on God's time. This parable is not a condemnation of honor, as long as it's done in God's way and in God's time. And finally, I think it teaches us how to avoid unnecessary embarrassment and humiliation. And all of those are good applications, and all those are accurate applications of this parable. But I think where Christ lands more, and as He stood in that group, I always think Jesus addressed what He viewed as the core issue. You know, when He... Yeah, Kari. I think God can... I think God can. Oh, I think that, you know, I mean, what 1 Peter 5:5 says, it says, God resisteth the proud. Now, I think that refers to a pattern of conduct. Quite frankly, I don't think it refers to an individual, you know, instance in your life. But yeah, I don't think God will honor pride. He doesn't. Now, can we still get recognition and honor from men, even if we're the most arrogant, prideful people around? Absolutely. Look at our world around us. Some of the most, you know, those people who appear on television, who are in the entertainment industry, who hold positions of wealth and influence in this nation and across the world, are, a lot of times you listen to them and you think, that is one of the most prideful, arrogant people I ever heard, and yet they get recognition. Because you know something, the problem is that's the recognition of man. And we are to seek the recognition and honor of God. And I think that's the balancing. That's the balancing. If as a Christian we can approach our lives with true humility, and we're going to look at the four cornerstones of humility here. But if we can approach our lives in true humility, we will receive the honor of God and we'll know the difference. We'll know the difference. That's, I think that's what we shoot for, Kari. Oh yeah, God can use men. God can certainly use men to honor. You know, I'll get right back to this. I don't know John MacArthur, but I've heard him speak. I've watched him in different situations. Appears to be a pretty down-to-earth, humble guy. And yet, he receives constant honors. I don't think it impacts him, you know, but I'll bet, just because he's human, that's still something he has to deal with. Jimmy Carter. Okay, President Jimmy Carter. A friend of mine and I were talking about him the other day. Boy, how socially insignificant is that? But Jimmy Carter. Well, regardless of what you think of him as our one-term president, I think he was probably one of the most morally decent people we've had in the White House in the last 50 years, but that's my opinion. He still carries his own luggage and stands in security lines at the airports with everybody else. His attitude is, and I saw him on an interview once, he said, well, I was the president, but I'm not anymore. And his attitude is, he's just the same as everybody else. He'll wait in line. He won't ask for preferential treatment. He'll move through. And I thought, you know, there's a guy who has a handle on humility, at least in that area. But, you know, and I think, in my opinion, as I looked through this, I think humility is what Christ really addresses here, because as he looked over that crowd, that was what they were grappling with. Of course, you know, the problem is they weren't grappling with it. You know, they were embracing pride. They were embracing recognition. They were embracing importance. They weren't grappling with humility. And I think that Jesus comes right down on the issue of pride versus humility in this parable, because that's what his audience needed to hear. That's what his audience. And I think we see four practical touchstones, four identifying features of true humility that are taught through this parable and through the rest of the Bible. And in just a few minutes that we have left here, I want us to look quickly at those four touchstones, those four identifying characteristics. And as I talk about them, as we talk about them, think about how Jesus modeled these in his ministry and think, do I see this in my life? Because that's one good indication that you're experiencing humility. First of all, true humility is voluntary. True humility is voluntary. It is an act of the will. It is a choice. True humility is voluntary. Now, don't get me wrong. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourself. There are repeated commands in the Bible that we humble ourselves, that we seek humility. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of those fruits that we often leave in the basket, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. But it is an act of the will. It is a choice. Look at how Jesus addressed this crowd. Who did he single out? Of this crowd, who did Christ single out as he stood there looking at everybody settling down into the pillows? Nobody. Nobody. He didn't say, you up there, second table on the left. You know, I came to a meal 2 weeks ago and you were in the last chair. And you know that's where you belong. And yet you've scrambled all the way up there to the top. Jesus doesn't call out anybody. He doesn't call for everybody to jump up and rearrange themselves. No, he expresses a divine perspective and then lays it out for his audience to obey, to accept or reject. I suggest to you, this is what God does with us. God lays out what the goal is. And God will not beat you or me into humility. He will grow us spiritually into humility. I believe that. But He will not beat us into it. We're to choose humility. We are to choose humility even as Christ chose humility. Remember in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it talks about Jesus, even though He was God, He took on Himself the form of man and became a servant and humbled Himself. It said, Jesus chose to humble Himself and become obedient even unto the death of the cross. We are to choose humility because Christ chose humility, because He is our model. God will not beat us into humility. Humility is a voluntary choice. It's an act of the will. Secondly, it is a valiant humility. It is true humility. Practical humility is a valiant. You know, we don't use that word very much, but it's a V, and I've done everything with Vs, and so I what does valiant mean? And I know it used to be a car, but it isn't anymore. What is I'm dating myself now. What does valiant mean? Brave, purposeful, courageous, Prince Valiant. Remember Prince Valiant in the Sunday newspapers? I really am dating myself. Prince, if valiant, it's brave, it's courageous. Well, what's so brave and courageous about humility? What is brave and courageous about true humility? Nobody, why don't they do it? What does it open you to? Criticism, mocking, ridicule. It's a willingness. True humility is a willingness to lose face. True humility is a willingness to lose face. It's a willingness to wait on God's time. Not to self-promote, but to wait for God to promote, to wait for God to honor, to wait for the recognition of God, to seek the favor of God, the praise of God over the praise of man. It's a willingness to be ridiculed and misunderstood. Isn't that what... Let me tell you. Think about the cross. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A willingness to lose face. He suffered the most humiliating public death possible. The most humiliating public death known to man. And in His humility, He accepted that. He waited on God's time. And God's will. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that He was betrayed, part of that prayer in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22 or 42, Jesus cried, "Not my will, but your will, but thine." Jesus humbled Himself to accept the will of God over His own, and talk about being willing to be ridiculed and mocked. You know the passage Tom covered today in Matthew 27, that description of our Lord hanging on the cross, having been beaten, having those people go by and make fun of Him, ridicule Him. Have you ever thought about that? Even if you were a total stranger and you saw somebody who had been beaten and was being put to death, just out of basic human consideration, you wouldn't mock them, would you? They're in a pitiful state, whatever they are. You wouldn't enjoy that. And yet their loathing of the Son of God was so vile that they mocked Him. He was willing to hang on it. Could He have come off the cross when they said, "Oh, let Him come off the cross"? Could He have come off the cross? You bet. He could have come off the cross and put them right up there. But He was willing to be misunderstood. His humility was valiant. There was no braver act in the history of mankind, in the history of creation. There will never be an act as valiant as Jesus Christ on the cross. True humility is valiant. True humility is valuable. True humility is valuable because it puts you in good stead with God. It is obedience to God. God honors true humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, God gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 29:23 says, the humble will receive honor. Psalm 18:27 says, the humble will be preserved. Grace, honor, preservation, all going to the humble. Humility is valuable. That's gold. That's silver. That's precious stones. Grace, honor, preservation. And finally, true humiliation is victorious. True humility is victorious. It's voluntary. It's valiant. It's valuable. It's victorious because God guarantees the outcome. God guarantees that you will be exalted, that the humble will be exalted. It's guaranteed by God. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, God gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 29:23, the humble will receive their honor from God. Psalm 18:27 says, God will preserve the humble. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. It's a valuable and a victorious humility. There's a payoff, and the payoff is the praise of God, the glory of God, but then the honor that God will bestow. Is that what humility looks like in your life? Can you look at your life and say, I am expressing humility that is a choice? Not just because I'm in some circumstances, some trouble, that kind of make me feel, well, I'm kind of humble right now. We've all gone through those times. You know, it's easy to feel humble when life's really beating you down. Because then you feel, well, you know, not worth. But when it's hard to feel humble is when things are going well. It's a choice. Is it a brave humility? Are you willing to wait on God's time? Are you willing? Are you willing to even endure the ridicule and mocking of those who don't understand? Do you see the value in your humility? Are you sure that it's a victorious humility? Because true humility will be all these things. I can just imagine as Christ stood before that group of Pharisees who had lived their entire lives in self-promotion and pride, and as those words sunk in, you can only imagine the thoughts that went through their minds. Probably with most of them, they heard it and then went on to the main course. But I bet there were some. I bet there were some who took that out. I bet there were some who the next time they walked into a wedding feast, in fact, I bet every man in that room, whether they abided by those words or not, every time they walked into a wedding feast for the rest of their lives, they remembered that scene, they remembered those words. But you know something? It doesn't matter if we remember things. It matters if we apply them. That's the difference. The difference is always in the application. This week, be a keen observer. Be a keen observer of sin in your life and in the sin around you. And thank God for what He has rescued you from. Well, that's false pride, isn't it? That's false pride. And you know, what it always says is God looks on the heart. And so we all have to examine our motives. Our motives, it has to be voluntary. But you know, voluntary humility means that we place ourselves beneath others and our needs behind others. That we volunteer, not that we place ourselves beneath someone else or behind someone else, our needs, because we hope to be leapfrogged over them, but because we recognize that they have needs too, that they have value too, and that it's all right if we don't get any recognition. Sitting in that last seat should mean it's okay if I eat my meal in this last seat. This is okay. This is okay. That's what true humility is. Absolutely. But this week, notice, be aware of what's going on around you. Be aware of the needs of others, especially in this holiday time. Reach out to meet those. Be aware of God at work in the world around you. It'll give you a source of comfort. It'll give you a source of surety and security. But it'll give you a greater reason to praise God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up, and it'll be worth the wait. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we confess that we, just like the Pharisees, we enjoy feeling important. We enjoy recognition. Lord, lead us to practical humility. Lord, grow us to humility. Grow us to the point where we can make that honest choice of humility. Lead us to the point where we're willing to wait on your time, Lord, where we're willing to be brave, where we're willing to be courageous in our humility and accept the taunts and the ridicule of others who don't understand that we are truly seeking your will. Lord, may we see the value in humility. And Lord, may we rest in your assurance that our humility will be victorious, not because of anything we do or anything we deserve, but because of who you are and what you've already done and will continue to do in our lives. We pray that these words will not leave us, Lord. We pray that they will be more than just words on a page or words spoken today, but, Lord, that we'll apply what we've heard and read today. And we pray this in your name. Amen.